Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good afternoon, and welcome to today's special edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. On today's edition of Art Studies Live, I will be continuing my addressing of the topic, the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. Do we choose, or are we chosen? And, of course, I'm talking about salvation. Basically, it's addressing the issue of Reformed theology, or what some people have dubbed throughout our history as five-point Calvinism. Do we choose to be saved, or are we chosen to be saved? The doctrine of election. All right. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot if you'd like to offer questions and or comments via that particular venue. It's open and available to you. Lastly, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the Art Studies Live archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or a comment concerning something I've said, or something you've heard, doesn't matter. I believe long-time listeners will recognize or can attest to the fact that it is my belief that it is a crime of the highest theological order for any legitimate question to go unanswered. And so I will answer any legitimate question. If I can't answer it on the spot, I promise you I will research it, and I'll get back to you to make sure that you have the answer you need as you go out in the marketplace of ideas and share. Also, if you happen to be out on the World Wide Web, drop in and check me out. Check ARC out, www.arcstudies.org, www.arcstudies.org. Okay, so we've been talking about the doctrine of election, and that's almost a misnomer. I identify it as the doctrine of election because that's what it's commonly called. It's not that I don't believe there is a doctrine of election in Scripture. Quite the contrary, I do. It's just that this theology is not it. Scripture does not teach election in the sense that it's represented under the title, the doctrine of election. What has occurred is a blending of several things into this particular teaching. For instance, the word foreknowledge, predetermined, predestined, chosen, you know, all of these things are folded in together as if they're synonymous one with another, instead of the recognition that each of these words means something different, and they're identified as having a different meaning in Scripture. The challenge has occurred because, as people always do, and I know I'm a bit cynical when it comes to humankind, and what I mean by that is humankind has a tendency to always want to follow someone, all right? And there's nothing wrong with that, except for the fact that there is a disengaging of your own thought process when we tend to follow someone else. All you got to do is look at our political process. You got Christians on both sides claiming to represent Almighty God, when in reality, you know, they're just representing whatever their political ideology is. You know, I heard Pat Robertson the other day make a comment about God as a Republican. Now, he was joking, But, you know, it's one of those jokes that you know that he feels that way anyway. You know, you have others who would act like Jesus would be a Democrat. I mean, it's just ridiculous. But it's because people love following things instead of following Christ. It's so much easier for people to follow other people rather than Christ that it is amazing. All right, looking up here at, while I'm talking to you, I didn't mean to get distracted, but I happened to notice, many long-time listeners will recognize normally the broadcast is on Saturday mornings or Saturday afternoons. And it's today particularly for a reason. I was out of town all weekend in several states, and so it took I didn't want to skip this particular broadcast, but just looking at some features they now have on my switchboard, I've had an opportunity to listen to last Saturday's broadcast, but I heard that there were some blank spots in there, and I do recall having some challenges. So let's just hope and pray that these updates that they've placed that I'm looking at hold. It looks like they are. Okay, so let's talk about election. All right. Just to give you a brief overview, let me point out and let me encapsulate what is meant by Reformed theology when it refers to election. It's referring to the 5 points that are called the 5 points of Calvinism, but in reality, Calvin never articulated these 5 points. It was his successor, Theodore Beza, who succeeded him in Geneva, who actually put these together or bullet pointed these into the acronym TULIP, TULIP, the T being total depravity. It is believed, and let me also say that it is absolutely true that if you accept the very first one, the T in TULIP, then the rest of it makes sense, and if you reject it, then the entire thing unravels. All right, again, if you accept the T in TULIP, the rest of it makes sense. If you reject the premise set forth by the T in TULIP, then the entire thing unravels, the T being total depravity. It is believed by these individuals that man is totally depraved. And because man is totally depraved, and when they speak of total depravity, they're talking about not only depraved in that man is a sinner, but man's will is even corrupt. Man couldn't see good. You couldn't even recognize anything that is good. And therefore, because man is this depraved, this permeated with evil, no one would be able to get saved. No one would recognize that God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son. The capacity is not within man to recognize, to come to faith, to just believe and be saved. That capacity is not in man. So these individuals that teach this, which, and I don't want to portray it like it's a small group, it's probably about, 75% of Protestant churches, adhere to Reformed theology. Probably the churches that my listeners are in, and you just don't realize it. Most Baptist churches are, Methodist churches are, and you just don't realize it, under the acronym TULIP. But you may, if you look at your church charter, you see it's Reformed theology, or discuss it with your pastor, and you'll find that, in fact, this is the case. 75%. All right. Believe that man is so totally depraved that he could not come to salvation by faith. Therefore, God, via the U in TULIP, unconditional election, because man could never recognize salvation, God had to select some to be saved. All right. And in selecting some to be saved, it then fell upon Christ to perform the L in TULIP, the L being limited atonement. Limited atonement. Because man is so totally depraved that he cannot recognize salvation, it forced God's hand into selecting some to be saved, and then only those whom Christ selected or that were selected for salvation, those are the only ones that Christ died for, limited atonement. All right, irresistible grace is the next one. That's the I in TULIP. Those who were so totally depraved that they had to be selected for salvation and whom Christ died for are drawn by irresistible grace. All right. Now, you have to understand that in Reformed theology, there are two graces. You have common grace that is given to everyone, and then irresistible grace that is used in this, they're using their definition of election, the election process, where God draws people to salvation. And lastly, the P in TULIP, the final letter, the final acronym, is Perseverance of the Saints, which says that because man was totally depraved, that God had to select some for salvation unconditionally, and Christ died for those whom were selected in a limited fashion, and these same were drawn by irresistible grace to this salvation, then they will persevere, or they're eternally secure. All right, and I have to say again, I know when I say that, it's not my intent to ridicule the teaching, but I do recognize that there is a tone when I speak of it, because I do find it ridiculous. I do, but I'm not trying to ridicule individuals. I just find the teaching itself ridiculous. And even though I try not to have sarcasm in my voice when I speak of this, it's frustrating for me. All right. Now, let me also fully disclose that, you know, there are members that are Reformed theology. The man who discipled me is a Reformed theologian and believes in TULIP. And yes, we have debated this. This is an in-house debate. It is an in-house debate. This isn't a debate we have concerning things that prevent people from being saved. But I do believe that there are some teachings that prevent people from being effective after they're saved. To that end, I do believe that it is, while it's not dangerous in preventing salvation of those coming to Christ, I do find it that it's dampening to those on the other side of salvation who then studied, you know, their version of this particular doctrine. Anyway, that's enough of a prelude into what we've been doing. If you'd like to just touch base as to where it started at a couple of weeks ago, I encourage you to go back and listen to the archives. They're all out there. I'll leave them out there for your reference. All right. Last week, we were talking about, and this is what I'm doing at this point, is I've been going through looking at scriptures that are used by those in this particular theology, the passages of scripture they use to try to illustrate, they believe that these passages illustrate or exemplify their version of election. All right, and we stopped off last week. Let's see. I was talking about Romans chapter 9 because they had quoted, let me see, there's a particular verse they use is Romans 9:16. Romans 9:16. Which says, and let me get there real quick. All right, and this is one thing you'll always find about individuals who hold to this doctrine, is that they'll take, let me talk a moment about context, okay? Let me talk a moment about context. If I were to tell you that there is writing on the trunk, and you found a snippet of paper with just that, there was writing on the trunk, how could you know what I was talking about? You could speculate all you want. You could create your own context to put that in. You know, you can. You could say, hey, I went out to buy a brand new car and I inspected and the whole car was fine, but then there was writing on the trunk. So then the trunk would be the back of a car, right? But what if I was talking about an elephant's trunk? Or what if I was talking about the trunk of a tree? Or what if I was talking about the middle of a man, it's called the trunk of the body? Or what if I was just talking about a suitcase? The point that I'm making is, without context, you can never know what's being spoken of. And so when we're studying scripture, we have to study it with two ways. First, we need to look at it in its immediate context to see what is being taught in the context of that passage of Scripture. And secondly, we need to then pull back and look at that in the broader context of Scripture. There will never be a contradiction in the doctrines of God. The Word of God is the most consistent work of literature in history. It is consistent, even though it was written over 1,500 years on three continents in three major languages, with the authors being, of course, the author being the Holy Spirit, but using individuals who range from kings to the official fruit pitchers. It is consistent. And so when something is inconsistent with Scripture, when someone is something is said to someone, you don't have to be a word-for-word, verse-by-verse, remember-everything theologian. In fact, those of you who I talk to by phone, and that's open and available to anyone, if anybody would like to have any question you want to bring, have no problem talking with anyone. Shoot me an email with your phone number. I will give you a call. But those of you that I've talked to by phone, you know, you are aware of my feelings as it pertains to, you know, how people approach these particular things. Let me give you an example. All right, I was talking to one particular brother who we're talking about this subject. As a matter of fact, talking to him is one of the reasons why I jumped to the subject matter. Not just him, but there were several other things. And anytime something comes up repeatedly, you know, I take it as a sign from God. If it repeatedly comes up and it puts itself on my plate, then it's time to deal with it. All right, and that's what happened with this particular doctrine. But let me just give you an example real quick. And I'll also make the point about context as well. We were talking about what does Scripture teach about, you know, limited atonement. And I pointed out to him that, you know, the law of non-contradiction, and let me explain to you what that is, and you can look this up on the web, all right? The law of non-contradiction, what it says is a thing cannot be both true and untrue in the same context at the same time. You know, if I tell you, for instance, I live in Ohio, that there are only green Volkswagen Beetles in Ohio, if they're only greens, and you find one blue one, I was not mostly right. I was completely wrong because my premise wasn't there were mostly green bugs. I said there were only green bugs. So the moment you find anything that punctures my only, I'm completely wrong. Okay? The law of non-contradiction. All right? Now, I was talking to this particular brother about limited atonement. They believe that Christ died only for the elect. And immediately, I'm thinking about the broader context of Scripture, well, a particular passage that also fits into the broader context of Scripture, because when you read Scripture, I mean, the most common verse that everyone knows is John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. All right? So immediately, that doesn't sound right. But then even when I pull back to the broader context of Scripture, you know, I just ran off a couple of other things to him. One in particular, I ran off, of course, Titus 2:11, which says the grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men, not just the elect, according to these, and all men. But in particular, I thought of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I only quoted 2 to him, but I'll quote 1 and 2 to you for context here. It says, my little children, these things I write you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the entire world. So not only here does he say that Christ made appeasement or propitiation, which is atonement, they're all synonymous, for our sins, but it differentiates between Christians and non-Christians. Not just for our sins did he did it for the entire world. All right, which undermines limited atonement. And, of course, he said, wow, he latched on to that. And I'm talking to him for him because my encouragement to everyone is you study Scripture to understand, not to engage. Now, don't get me wrong. Yes, you do engage, but you engage from understanding. Now, the reason why I put it in that order is because if you're studying just to engage, then you're going to miss something. The Bible's not a book where you just want to just argue your point. God wants you to understand what the Word of God says, and then when someone challenges the Word of God, you can speak from your understanding of the Word of God. And so, you know, this is what I was talking about. So I never expect anybody to engage, though I recognize that it can and often does occur. So at any rate, this individual had an encounter, and he discussed something with someone. He brought up this particular verse, you know, in relation to limited atonement, and got no direct response. Instead, what was thrown back at him was a verse that has nothing to do with this. Nothing at all to do with this. All right? The Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 13, was thrown back at him. Now, let me wrap this up so we can get into where I left off last week. All right, going to John 1, what you find is, number one, anytime I engage anyone with the Word of God, and we're talking about something that's crucial, it's not you hit me with a verse, then I hit you with a verse. And no, we don't want to do that. We don't. There's no integrity in that, and I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm saying even for us, if we're just trying to make our point, then we're not functioning in integrity. All right? The goal should be, you know, at all times, reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 21, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and has committed unto us, that's you and I, a ministry of reconciliation. And the way we reconcile is by standing on truth, providing truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5. That's what we're supposed to do, right? Not arguing, but in meekness and respect, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15, right? And so that's what our responsibility is, all right? So anytime we're trying to make our point, well, they get a verse, and guess what? If you're wrong or you don't understand, just say, I don't understand, or, wow, I was completely wrong. But you don't throw another verse. And at any rate, that's what this pastor did. Never addressed the 1 John 2, all right, but then went to the Gospel of John chapter 1, which is one of the verses that I actually covered last week. John chapter 1, verse 13 is where he went, but I'll read 12 and 13 because, again, I want you to have context. Context is very important. All right, as many as received him. And actually, I need to give you more context to that than that. Even though you're aware of what I'm talking about here, let me give you a little bit more. I'll go back to verse 10 and give you some the full context. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All right? Now, when you read it in context, it's clear. But when you pull that little snippet out, like my trunk analogy, what is often done, and what was done in this situation is, I just want to read verse 13. See, you were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but you were born of God. And so that's supposed to prove that you weren't born of the will of man, you're born of the will of God. So therefore, you must have been chosen for salvation. Now, the only way you can reach that conclusion, is by what I call apologesis. Now, many students of Scripture recognize what exegesis means and what eisegesis means. Those are common terms that are used, common Greek compound words that are used in any study of theology. You know that exegesis is a compound word, the two Greek words, exeago, which means out of I lead, which means you allow Scripture to speak out to you, which is the way Scripture is supposed to be studied. All right? The Apostle Peter says in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, he says, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you, that's you and I, do well to take heed as a light, which is what Scripture is, that shines into the dark place, that's you and I, until the day dawn and morning star rises in your hearts. Or in other words, You let Scripture shine in you until you begin to reflect it. Exegesis. It speaks to you, not you read into it. We're all familiar with Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord God with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. I call that a triple hiccup, where God says the same thing three different ways in three successive sentences so that you and I will get the point. Don't lean your own understanding. Trust in him to direct your path. Don't be wise in your own eyes. 3, 5 through 7. All right? That's eisegesis. Eisegesis is when you say, and I've heard people say this all the time, well, to me that means, and my response is always, well, what if you get hit by a bus? What will it mean then? If what I tell you is from Scripture, well, first of all, and I challenge you to challenge me on this. If I quote Scripture, I'm going to give you the reference because it says it if I get hit by a bus. It doesn't just say it because I got special revelation on it. None of that. It's clear. As a matter of fact, going back to the Peter, after he says that the day dawned, they start rising your heart, notice what he says in verse 20. He says, knowing this, and this is 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was not privately given, and it should not be privately interpreted. It is open and clear for all to understand. And if you don't understand, you don't privately interpret. You, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. James 1 says, you ask of God, the author. All right, so looking at that John chapter 1 in the context of recognizing what exegesis is, letting the passage speak to you. Eisegesis is when you try to read something in the passage, but what was done to this brother. And I don't want to act like it was done in malice because I don't believe it was. I think the Christians of goodwill stand on both sides of this issue, all right? But it does not change the fact that it is a destructive habit to ignore the context of a passage of Scripture, all right? When this brother mentioned the 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, to prove or just to ask what his opinion of was that concerning that in reference to limited atonement. Instead, the brother quoted the Gospel of John 1:13 to try to make the point that you're not born of the will of man, you're born of the will of God. Well, let me clarify this. Yes, you are born of the will of God. Nothing happens outside of the will of God. Nothing. Everything is the will of God. Now, anytime I say that, the first thing that someone says to me is, well, what about evil stuff that happens? Well, if God is truly sovereign, evil could not exist unless God allowed it for whatever reason. But I don't need that. That's a philosophical answer. But I can give you a theological answer. How about the theological answer that's found in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, that tells us the Lord has made or ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity. Or I could quote to you Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love God and for those called according to his purpose. All things. Do you not realize that when they crucified Christ, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, concerning the crucifixion of Christ, he says in verse 7 and 8, we speak the wisdom of God and the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They thought they were accomplishing their goal. They didn't realize it was already ordained as part of God's plan. In fact, Christ is called the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. By divine foreknowledge, God knew man would fall into sin, and the plan for the redemption of man was made before God put dirt to spirit and man became a living soul. And here we are thousands, tens of thousands of years later, and they crucify Christ, and all they're doing is fulfilling their particular role. Right? Which brings me back to the verse that I left off at. All right? In the Gospel of John, let me clarify that, then I'll go back to the Romans 9 where I left out at. Just so I don't want to leave it as if I'm not addressing the point of the John 13, even though I've already clarified that everything happens according to the will of God. So just trying to emphasize that in the context of Scripture doesn't mean anything, doesn't change anything. It only means something if you pull it out of here, and that's what I was getting at. Eisegesis, letting Scripture speak to you. Exegesis, allowing Scripture to speak to you. Eisegesis, reading into Scripture, and then you have what's called apogesis. Apo, the preposition meaning away from. Away from, I lead. That's when someone creates their own context, and that's why I use the trunk analogy. And then they take something from Scripture and pull it into their context. So it doesn't mean what it says in its own context. All right? Now I'll show you what it means in its context using exegesis. I'll show you what it means. All right? But let me illustrate apogesis again for you. In Calvinism, people are chosen to be saved by God, and we talked about the whole tulip thing. All right? Man is totally depraved, therefore, men are totally depraved, so they're unconditionally elected, limited atonement, yada, yada, yada. All right? Now, we already went through all of that, and you hear my dogs in the background, live radio. All right? And so, therefore, in their world, see, all this happens because man is so depraved that man could never do anything. So they say because God willed them to be saved. Well, that's true in their context. But in the context of Scripture, all things happen according to God's will. He works everything after the counsel of his will. And again, I don't have to just answer that philosophically. I will give you the theological answer. Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to notice how many times he uses the first person singular masculine, second person singular masculine pronoun. Start at verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God of our Father, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing and heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And we'll come back to that. It's also one of the verses they use, and we'll come back to it. That we should be without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, in the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that's what I wanted to emphasize for you. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things, not most things, not some things. Nothing happens outside of the will of God. We're all familiar with the story of Job, how Satan went before Job and went before God, and God brought Job up. Satan didn't bring Job up. God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And he said, "Yeah, you got a hedge of protection around him." And God said, "Okay, well, you can take everything, but don't touch him." That was in chapter 1. All right? Well, when you look at chapter 2, another day happened where Satan came again, and the Lord said again in verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth, blameless, upright one, one who fears God and shuns evil." And he said, "And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." Now, we know that God didn't destroy anything about Job. but because God is sovereign and everything happens according to his will. In fact, let's jump back to chapter 1 real quick so you can see exactly how it opened up. All right, let's see. Satan answered the Lord, chapter 1, verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all he has. This is Satan talking to God, and he will surely curse you to your face. So Satan says this to God. God's response in verse 12 is, behold, all he has is in your power then. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Then Satan went out, and we all know the whole story. But when he comes back to Satan, or Satan comes back to God in the very next chapter, God said, you caused me to move against him without cause. Oh, God has ordained all things. God is ultimately responsible for everything. Nothing can happen outside of his will. So to make the point, to go to John 1 to try to prove that, yeah, verse 13, not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Yeah, salvation is of the will of God. Everything is. But read the context. Guess what it says in the context that you miss while suffering from apologesis? Verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. All right? And so what you find is those who receive him and those who believe in his name are synonymous. All right? The two are synonymous. Now, what is key about that? Well, what does Scripture teach us that salvation is predicated upon? Does it not tell us that we are saved by faith, that if we confess and believe? Does it not? And believe and faith are the same Greek word, inflected different ways, faith being pistis, believe being pistua, the same Greek word, just inflected. All right? Does it not tell us that? Well, notice the order of things here. Those who received him, who synonymously are those who believe in his name, are the ones he gave the right to become the children of God. Why? Because we pass from death into life because we believe. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You shall, like these, have the power to become the children of God. So this passage proves once again that there's a responsibility on the side of the hearer to whom Christ comes. This is not a chess game where God selects who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. Okay. All right, let's go back to where I left off last week. See, coming up on... Okay, give me a second here. My switchboard again is acting up just a little bit. And I was having some problems last week with that as well. And I believe that I'm still broadcasting, so I'll keep on going. Again, this is Ark Studies Live, talking about the doctrine of election. All right, got an hour and 20 minutes left on the broadcast. Okay, now I'm starting to see a whole lot of – I didn't see all this stuff in the chat room. Let me see. You're not African, but the truth. Yeah, so all right, somebody named Sounds of Jacob is doing a drive-by. All right. And I'm assuming he's probably with the, So if you happen to go in and you see Sounds of Jacob spouting all these tribes of Israel, there's a group of individuals in New York who don't have a clue. They don't have a clue. That's why they like to do drive-bys. And I know that sounds unkind, but I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm trying to be truthful. Where they're running around talking about the 12 tribes and the cars, the Mexicans, and then, you know, it's all ridiculous stuff. Once again, if they truly want to have a discussion about that, call me. We'll set it up because I'll back them right back where they came from using the word of God. They use the word of rhetoric. Anyway, so, Jacob, you can do your drive-by. I'm going to finish with the broadcast here. All right. So talking about some verses that these individuals use, and of course we just talked about that one, the that John chapter 1, okay? And these are verses they use for total depravity. That's what we're talking about here, total depravity, and that John 1, they try to use as total depravity. All right, let's look at the next verse. So where I left off last week was they quote Romans 9:16 that says, "So then it is not of him who wills nor he who runs, but God who shows the mercy." And they use this just like they use the John that I just spoke to you about to prove that salvation does not depend on man's desire or man's will. All right. And again, that's when you're not paying attention to what Scripture teaches. It's where you have your own rhetorical, you know, belief set, dogmatic belief set. And you're trying to pull things into your dogmatic belief set as opposed to looking what Scripture says. So at any rate, what I did was I decided to go completely through Romans 9 last week and to address, you know, all of the issues that were raised there, because that's what they call the Great Election chapter. And it actually proves a couple of good points in there that I think it's important that you take a look at. All right. So I'm going to go through Romans 9 again real quick. I know I left off last week on verse 21, so I'm going to give you a brief recap of the first ones, and then we'll pick up with that. All right. Now, Romans 9 is often used by these individuals to really beat you back when you're taught that Tulip is true and that Reformed theology is true, and you say, well, that's inconsistent with the Word of God. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. When I was first instructed in five-point Calvinism by Ron, and Ron is the operations director for the Research Center. He's also the man who discipled me, and he's the man that I have the most respect for theologically that I know, that I've ever known. I just think he is just a fantastic student and teacher of the Scripture. And to this very day, you know, I thank God for allowing him to be in my path, because he discipled me to be a student of Scripture, not a student of him. And that's why I've come, as I studied Scripture, I came to disagree with him on this doctrine. You know, and again, it's an in-house debate. We debate it, but we don't divide over it. As Augustine used to say, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity, meaning in the foundational doctrines of Scripture, it's an in-house debate. We can debate these things within the bounds of Scripture, or within the structure of the church. Then there are some things that are outside, and I'll give you a good example. We can debate whether or not we believe prophecy exists today. We can debate Tulip and five-point Calvinism. We can debate tongues. Those are in-house debates. When people teach that you should speak in tongues for power after you're saved, all right? Those are essentials, or rather non-essentials. I'm sorry. Those, they're essential. We believe they're essential to us, but I mean they're not essential to being saved. They're things that we think we should do, participate in after salvation. Then there are some things that we have to absolutely agree with, the essentials. Who is God? What is salvation? What do we consider the Bible to be? These are all things that are essential that we have to all believe in order to be saved. All right? And so I'll give you an example using tongues. When someone says we speak in tongues for power, from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's an in-house debate after salvation. But then there are those who teach that you must speak in tongues to be saved. Well, that's no longer then, you know, a non-essential. They're making tongues essential to salvation, and so that's something that makes it heretical. Instead of being an aberration, it becomes heretical, all right? And so I just thank God that Ron instructed me to go to the Word of God and to learn the Word of God so that I could then speak from Scripture, and that, in fact, we would run into issues where we disagree. Romans 14 deals with that. One man esteems one day above another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Because we're not talking about to God. Now, it doesn't say that, well, there's two rights. That's not what Romans 14 says. All right? What Romans 14 says is one believes he can eat everything, another who is weak. Not weak physically, but who is weak theologically thinks that you can only eat certain things. You can't have no pork. You must eat certain, must have a certain diet. And they come up with these things, all right? But both are believers, all right? And so these are things that we can debate, but we don't divide over, all right? And election is one of those things because no one preaches election for salvation. It's what they teach after salvation, all right? So I thank God for allowing him to be in my life for that reason because he was able to show me that. But those who are teachers of Reformed theology, I do think are participating in a mass distraction. When this was first presented to me, I felt it was inconsistent with everything else I had learned about God. I felt like, why should I witness? If God already chose people to be saved, then why should I witness? If I never say another word, whoever he chose to be saved is going to be saved. Whoever he didn't choose to be saved is not going to be saved. That's the logical conclusion. If you believe Tula, God has already selected who's going to be saved and who's going to hell. So why should I participate in anything? And I wasn't saying that from the standpoint of being rebellious. I said it from the standpoint of being hurt. I also felt like I felt like it made God a liar, and I felt like that God was making me a liar if this was true about him. How so? Well, if God tells me, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, and would have that inspired and written in Scripture, and it wasn't true, because it's not true to whosoever shall believe it. Now, I know that my Reformed theology friends would say, well, it is true, whosoever, they just can't. No, it's not true then. See, we're not talking about true conceptually. We're talking about true practically. If I take two-year-old toddlers and put them in rooms with doorknobs that are too high for them to come out, and I say, this is hyperbole, but I'm making my point just to add, some of the motivation that should be found in all who want to be saved, and you set the other side of the room on fire and say, okay, whoever opens that door, I'll save. But I know neither one of them can open the door. I know they can't. They don't know it. They're trying, but I know that neither of them can open the door. And I say, okay, because y'all can't open the door, I need to select one to open the door. So I open up the door and select one. Okay? Well, that's a lie. The statement is not true that whoever opens the door, I'll save, because neither can open the door, and I know it. Well, when you say whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life, it is not a true statement then. Or how about Romans 10:13? Which is where I believe he makes me a liar. Because then I go out and witness that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, I know that's not a true statement. I know it's not true. Now, we're not talking about conceptually again. We're talking practically. God does not deal in concepts as it pertains to salvation. Everything that God talks about pertaining to salvation is practical application. These are things that need to be done and performed. Okay. At any rate, when I voiced these things, they went through Romans 9 and they quoted snippets, just like they just did. I was like, well, how can God say something? How can God say whosoever? And then they would quote a piece of this. Let me see. They will quote about the potter in Romans 9 when he says that you're just clay. How can you question God? It's up to the potter to do whatever he wants to do. As a matter of fact, that's what verse 20 says, verse 19 and 20. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Well, the thing formed said to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? All right? And so it appears then, that, okay, this argument has been made in Scripture and this is God's answer. But it hasn't been. Let's look at Romans 19 in its context. All right, and I'm going to complete that today so we can move on looking at some other verses of total depravity. All right, so it is true Romans 9 is talking about election. Absolutely. But it proves the point that I made to you. Election is not salvation. Nowhere will you ever find anywhere in Scripture where someone is said to be elected to salvation. Nowhere. And I've been making this challenge for 20 years. Nowhere will you find it. Election is always concerning purpose. In fact, salvation and election are shown to be two distinct things, two distinct functions in the life of a believer in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where the Apostle Peter said, make your calling and election sure. Your eklesis, which is the calling and salvation, kai eklektos, using the conjunction kai, your eklesis and election sure. Showing there are two different things, your calling and salvation and your election or your elected purpose. So that's the first point I want to make. Election is always about purpose. Number two, all right, election is not just of believers. God elects to use other people. God elected to use Pharaoh. Pharaoh had an elected purpose. All right, but that's enough of the giving you the philosophy of it. I'm going to come down. Okay, let's see. Black Israelites, are they a hate group? I would classify them as a theological hate group. I'm just answering a question in the room. The black Israelites, yes, they are. The Hebrew Israelites, they are. Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, he gave you a link to YouTube. I didn't take it out of the room. Look at it. You can see for yourself. They absolutely are. They are theologically, they're theologically illiterate. They do the very thing I'm talking about. They just pull everything into their context. They don't read anything in Scripture in its own context. They couldn't tell you the difference between the Old and New Testament except one says old and one says new. And I'm not trying to be unkind again. I'm just making the point that they could not tell you the difference between the two theologically. All right? And if you can't tell the difference, then, you know, my grandmother used to always say, if you can't, don't change my recipe unless you can cook my stew. All right? And I find that to be great practical advice. You know, I would not begin to go to the Hebrew Israelites and try to change what it is that they teach if I didn't understand them. And that's not what I'm doing now, speaking against them. I'm a defender of the Word of God. You know, I have not gone beyond. I just listen to some of the things they say, and I find them to be a theological hate group, just like the Christian identity movement, you know, is a white theological hate group. You have, you know, several theological hate groups, you know, and it's sad. And it's sad. They would much rather have a rhetorical argument rather than a theological discussion. All right, so let's talk about Romans chapter 9. Again, this is Arch Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. We're talking about the doctrine of election. Do we choose salvation or are we chosen to be saved? If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have a question or a comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Let's see, I have an hour and 5 minutes left, and I do want to cover a lot of ground. So let's talk about Romans 9. I'm going to start from verse 1 and go through the chapter. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continue in my grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, were Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And that's a very important point to make, noted in your Bible, all right, because Israel was the elect group of God. Israel is the elect, all right? And he's telling you all are not of Israel who are of Israel, which, you know, goes along with what he said in Romans chapter 2, that, yeah, a Jew is not just the one who is a Jew outwardly. And this is actually one of some of the verses that the Israelite groups like to use. But when you read them in their context, it's not making the point they make. But he said, you know, a Jew is not just the one who's outwardly a Jew that with the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart. All right, showing this a lot deeper than what they like to portray it as. And even though they were Jewish by ethnicity, it did not mean that they were part of the elect of God, all right, or the elect group of God. And again, it's, election always speaks to purpose. And God had a purpose for the group of Israel in the Old Testament. He had a purpose for them. But everybody who was part of that group were not saved, and therefore were not a part of that purpose. All right, Israel generally, as the elect of God was, all right, and some to greater degrees than others. Likewise, the church is the elect group of God, or the group through which God accomplishes his purpose in this era. All right, but everybody in the church is not the church. I could make the same point that Paul makes. All right, verse 6 and 7, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah is conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not, and I want you to, I'm going to emphasize this to you, the children, verse 11, not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but to him who calls. Now, let's stop there. Election is love to use this verse, this chapter, to make their point, but in reality, it undermines it. The two verses I just read to you, actually the one verse I just read to you, illustrated several key points that I want you to see in context. Number one, election has nothing to do with whether someone is good or evil. But according to Calvinists, everything is predicated on the fact that man is totally depraved or totally evil. That's the T. It's the first one. Total depravity, and because of total depravity, because man is totally depraved, God unconditionally elects. So their election is based upon the fact that people are evil. I submit to you, election is never based upon good or evil. It's based on the sovereign will of God to accomplish purpose. And as we go through, I'll show you, I'll illustrate further what I mean. All right, so that's the first point I want to make. Reading this chapter, this had nothing to do with whether one of them was good or evil. And I've often heard individuals who hold this try to make Esau out to be evil, you know? And they missed the whole point of this passage. First of all, they weren't even born. They were still in their mother's womb. Verses 12 and 13, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. All right? And anytime you read Scripture and it quotes the Old Covenant, you need to go there to see the Old Covenant in context. You need to look at it in its context, because what you find when you read it in context, Genesis 25, 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. That's what was prophesied in the Old Covenant to Sarah. So when it speaks of her having two in her womb in verse, let's see, the children not being born, and parenthetically Paul says this, the older shall serve the younger, and that's the only part of quoted, the older shall serve the younger, but we took it as, wow, see, Esau was wicked, and God elected to save Jacob. They both were wicked, but God elected to save Jacob. No, this isn't talking about salvation. This is talking about for a purpose. Has nothing to do with whether they were good or evil. Nothing to do with any of that. In fact, Esau wasn't wicked. Esau turned out to be a pretty good dude. Jacob, whose name Jacob, the very name Jacob meant trickster or con artist. And that's exactly what he was if you read the account of his life. His name was changed to Israel. His name was changed to Israel. All right, I do see I have a caller here. Oh, he hung up, Josh. If you want to call, you can call back. I'll finish making my point, and then I'll let you in. All right, Jacob lifted his eyes, and when you read in Genesis 33, after Jacob had tricked his brother out of his birthright, then he, you know, in his mind, oh, this guy's going to kick my butt. So he's hiding from him. In Genesis 33, Jacob looked up his eyes, verse 1, and he saw Esau coming. And he had 400 men with him. So what Jacob did was he divided his children up amongst Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservant children in the front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Now, what is he trying to do? He's sitting there trying to put them out there. He's going to give them to his brother. He's ready to give him his children and their mothers to his brother if that's what he wants, in order to keep from getting his butt kicked, as he thought. All right? Then he went out and he crossed before him in verse 3 and bowed himself to the ground 7 times. He bowed all the way up to his brother, verse 4. But after he did all that, it says in verse 4, Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the woman and children and said, who are these? And he said, these are the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came, their children, they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? Jacob said, these are to find favor in your sight. He's ready to give them away. I'm going to show you how wicked Esau was. Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have. These brothers remained close. Jacob was the thieving one, and his misperception made him believe that Esau wanted to get even. Esau just wanted to be back with his brother. In fact, we find that years later in Genesis 35 that when Isaac died, that both of his sons, Genesis 35, 28 and 29, both of his sons buried him. Esau never turned out to be a bad guy at all. But then again, election had nothing to do with whether he was or not. But I'm proving the point because I've had people who believe election, the Calvinistic election, Reformed theology, who try to use that to make a point, even though the very text says it has nothing to do with good or evil. It's purpose. God's sovereign right to do as he wills to accomplish his purpose. God left the Israelites in Egypt for 430 years. They were in bondage in Egypt, 430 years. They slaved, building pyramids and whatever else the Egyptians wanted them to do. And the Egyptians, because they were beginning to or had surpassed them in numbers, said, hey, kill all the firstborn males. So you have what's called infanticide that was going on at that same time for 430 years. Now, some could say, well, wow, God left him hanging. No, he didn't. God was waiting to fulfill his divine purpose. That's the very thing this passage is talking about, which brings up the very next point in this particular chapter. Well, not the next point, the point after next. Yeah, he was using that particular Pharaoh. So let's move on and get to that point. All right. But before I leave the first point, recognize that number one, it says election is about purpose, not salvation, verse 11. Number two, it's not based upon good or evil. It's all about the purpose of God. Number three, Esau did not end up being a horrible guy. And the whole Jacob, have I loved, Esau, have I hated? If you read that in the context of Scripture, Because many people who believe the Calvinistic doctrine of election, I guarantee you, could not even tell you where that scripture is. It's found in the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. And I'll read 1 and 2. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Number 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have we loved us? Have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, and laid waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. What God does here is he encompasses the peoples by their forefathers. So he's speaking to Israel with reference to Jacob. And he's speaking about the Edomites. Verse 4, even though Edom have said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. He's speaking about the Edomites, not Esau per se, not Jacob per se. In context, he's talking about Israel, the descendants of Jacob, and the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. In context. So again, election is about purpose, and it says it right in the text. Not whether it's good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Election always has to do with purpose, not salvation of a person. All right. The next thing that's taken out of context in chapter 9 of Romans is verse 14 through 16. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but God who shows the mercy. And that's the verse, the only verse that they quote from here. Not of him who wills, because they want to show, has nothing to do with your will. Which, again, is a ridiculous premise. Nothing happens outside of the will of God. Nothing happens outside of the will of God. It doesn't mean that God endorses evil, he just allows it. Slavery didn't happen outside of the will of God. God was aware of what was going on. He did not suspend reason and not know it. He knew the Egyptians were in bondage. He didn't suspend reason and not know it. He knew there would be earthquakes in Haiti and everything else. He didn't suspend reason and these things happened. He knew the Holocaust would occur. He did not suspend reason. Everything happens within the will of God. Doesn't mean he endorses them. It just means that they could not, if they could occur outside of the will of God, then God truly is not sovereign. He truly is not in control. That's what sovereignty means. Nothing happens outside of his will. He allows it. And you could ask the question, why? And that's a whole different discussion. I'd love to discuss that as well. Got questions about it, shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or shoot me a phone number, and hit me with your best shot, as Pat Benatar says. I love discussing this stuff because clarification of God's word is paramount. It is a crime of the highest theological order for any question, concerning any legitimate question. I have to throw that qualifier in there. And what do I mean by legitimate? It's not my way out. It's just that I'm not going to get involved in someone's lapse in the goofiness. You know, somebody asks, if God can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy for him to lift? That's dumb. I'm not going to cast probe before swine. But if you have a legitimate question, I'll answer any legitimate question. Again, this is Art Studies Live. You got a question or comment you'd like to offer on air? If you'd like to offer on air, give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. All right. This is live radio. Of course, my daughter started playing music loud, so I apologize for the background, but this is live radio. All right. So, but what is he talking about then when I read this 9:16? Because, again, they pull it out of context. They just want to read verse 16. Not of him who wheels, nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. The same thing they did with the John 1:13, where they want to show, see, is God wills things. Yeah, God wills things. No one disagrees. But Proverbs 16:4, he ordains all things for his purpose. Ephesians 1, he works everything, all things, after the counsel of his will. Nothing happens outside of the will of God. But there is a purpose for everything that God does. All right, so what does it mean in context when he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion? The very first thing you need to recognize is that it had absolutely nothing to do with salvation. This is a quote that was taken from Exodus chapter 33, verses 5 through 19. Exodus chapter 33, verses 5 through 19. All right, I'm sorry. All right, Exodus chapter 33, verses 5 through 9. Let's take a look at it, 5 through 19. All right, what you have here is Moses in the discussion with God. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are stiff-necked people. I have come up in your midst in one moment, and I could come in your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was that whenever Moses went out of the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass that when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of the cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each one in his own tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up the people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And then the Lord said to Moses, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, Moses said, if your presence does not go before us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from the people who are upon the face of the earth. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also go and do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so that's the context of the passage. Now, they would have you believe that it's talking about salvation. It's a conversation between God and Moses concerning God moving before the Israelites as they move through the wilderness. And in that conversation, God just told Moses, I will move before you, and I will have mercy upon who I will have mercy, talking about of all the people they meet. And I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. All right, so it's not nearly as ominous as those who hold to the Calvinistic interpretation of Romans 9 would have you to believe. It's not ominous at all. God is sovereign, yes. He can have mercy and compassion on whomever he chooses. But we must look at all these things in the context of Scripture. All right, he goes on in verse 17 and 18, which says, and it also introduces the Pharaoh. It's actually 17 through 20, so I'll read straight through 17 through 20. For the Scripture says, let me stop at 16 so you can get the flow. So then it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and my name might be declared in the earth. Therefore, he has mercy upon whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. All right? And so here he introduces Pharaoh. Now, a couple of things, a couple of points I want to make by this. Number one, well, 3 points, actually. Number one, I want to talk about election, because here we have Pharaoh, part of God's elected purpose. Again, election always speaks to purpose. It never speaks to salvation. There are saved people who are part of God's elect body who have come to be called the elect with the definite article, ha, eklektos, to identify as God's elect group. But there are many others who were elected to serve particular purposes. And that's what you find with Pharaoh. He says in verse 17, for this same purpose, just like he had purpose according to election for Jacob and Isaac, he had purpose for Pharaoh. For this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be declared in the earth. Therefore he shows as much on whom he wills and whom he wills he hardens. All right, so what does he mean for this purpose has he raised him up? Consider, once again, that Israel, the Egyptians, were in bondage for 430 years. And they cried out to Almighty God for 430 years. You read the book of Exodus, chapter 1, and you find, let's see, starting from verse, let's see, let me read the end of it here. Verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, because remember they came up with Joseph, and Joseph had favor with the Pharaoh. It said, a new king rose over Israel who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen that in the event of war, they may also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Sipra and the name of the other Puah, and said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Israel commanded, but they saved the male children alive. So the king of Israel called for the midwives and said to them, why have you not done this thing and saved the male children alive? But the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before midwives come to them. So they lied. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who was born, you shall cast in the river. Okay? You can't perform an abortion. So perform infanticide. You won't perform abortion, so perform infanticide. Cast him in the river, and let the female children live. All right, and so we know about that account all the way up until Moses. We also know that the children of Israel in chapter 2, verse 23, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. They cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So God heard them groaning. 430 years. That's how long God waited for this last Pharaoh to come to power. Because God, by divine foreknowledge, and election always functions, all, predestination, all of it works according to foreknowledge. God foreknew this particular Pharaoh would be extremely hard-hearted. And he would also be great in the eyes of the world. So God, looking through the annals of time, said, that's the one I'm going to use for my purpose. Now, understand, when I speak of the annals of time, you and I are governed by time. God is not. God stands outside of time. The Apostle Peter says in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, that 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years to God. And, of course, it's not meant to mean literally mean, wow, so one day is really a literal 1,000 years to God. It's meant to, the point he's making is, time, God is outside of time. 1,000 years could pass, and it would be like a day to God. There's an emphasis that Peter's trying to make, is that God stands outside of time. He's not governed by time like you and I. He's not sitting around saying, oh, wow, okay, let me see. I'm going to wait 2,000 years or 2 days to deliver the Israelites. That's not the point that's being made. The point is that God is not governed by time. And the reason why I want to emphasize that point is because, therefore, while God is waiting for this Pharaoh for 430 years, to the Egyptians, it's like every day they're wondering, when is God going to deliver us from this bondage? When? But to God, it's his elected purpose he's looking at. Time is irrelevant. It's his purpose. And that's the purpose of including that in this chapter. Because God is sovereign. Just like he elected Jacob over Esau, having nothing to do with good or evil, but just because he chose to. It's up to him to perform what he chooses according to his will. He has ordained all things for his purpose, his elected will. And so he waited for this particular Pharaoh. How do I know this particular one? Well, he says that. And here in Romans 9:17, as well as this is quoting Exodus 9:16. Even for this purpose, I have raised you up. This Pharaoh. Now, this particular Pharaoh was hard-hearted. Absolutely. No one can disagree that he was. But that was his nature to be hard-hearted. Now, God did harden his heart. And we'll talk about that here in a second. But let me first point out to you that if you read the account of this Pharaoh, he hardened his own heart multiple times before God finally hardened his heart. Now, you could ask the question, how did God harden his heart? See, we get in our mind that this individual was not hard-hearted and God made him do something that he normally would not have done. Understand that when Scripture speaks of God doing something like that, as I illustrated for you with Job, God allowed Satan to do something, but God said, you caused me to move against him. So how does God harden a heart, but he's not literally making someone hard? Well, we find that in the book of Romans. Actually, it's a perfect illustration. And Romans 1, by the way, also undermines the whole concept of Reformed theology. And I'll address both as I go through here. All right? Starting from verse 18. Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. All right? Now, Calvinists say you can't even see the truth unless God makes you see it. Here, God's upset because you see the truth, but you're suppressing it. To suppress a thing means to recognize it and to do contrary to it, and to recognize you're doing contrary to it. Well, the T in total depravity says you can't even recognize it. You're totally depraved. And, of course, I prove that's not true with Romans 7. You'll have to go back and listen to previous broadcasts for that, because that isn't involved piece as well, but I encourage you to go back and listen to it. All right. But again, God illustrates what he's talking about here. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. So not only did they know him, they recognized that God exists, but they suppressed it and did contrary to it. Well, according to Calvinists, that this could never happen. All right, but anyway, let me make my point. They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. So God turned them over to what they already were. He gave them up to the lust in their hearts. He no longer was the sustaining force to prevent them from going over the hill. But he goes on to say, listen, therefore, verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passion, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, receiving to themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And so what we find is that God turned them over to the lust of their own heart, to their own predilections. It didn't come from God. James 1 makes it clear. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's man. But God becomes a sustaining force and, in effect, sanctifies, and we've taken that word and made it mean a religious thing. Sanctified means separates. God has tried to sanctify individuals towards himself by providing them with the light of creation first, and that's what Romans 1 is talking about, the light of conscience and the light of Christ. And as we respond to the light, he gives us more light. It's his responsibility. But when we suppress that truth, God turns us over, and we lose that sanctifying force of the Holy Spirit, because that's what he's here for, to lead and guide you into all truth. In fact, Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, no one can even confess Jesus Christ as Lord except by the Spirit. Understanding that Romans 10, 9 says that confessing the Lord, confessing Jesus as Lord, is what brings salvation to you and I. You can't even reach that point except the Holy Spirit guides you, leads and guides you as we speak truth and proclaim truth out here in darkness. You cannot reach that point without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Well, when these individuals suppressed, God turned them over to the lusts of their own heart. And they began to be involved in a whole lot of wicked things, and people love to just focus on homosexuality, which is spoken of here, but it's just wickedness in general, just turning you over. And the reason why I make that distinction is that people, or the reason I don't make a big distinction, is people love to point out the things they don't participate in. But there's more here, and I encourage you to read through the rest of this chapter of Romans 1. And in fact, in a future broadcast, probably next week, I am going to address it because it is relevant to this particular doctrine. All right, so just as God in this situation illustrates that he just turned these individuals over to what they were is the same thing he did to Pharaoh. And yes, it says God hardened his heart, just like God told Satan, you've caused me to move against Job, even though we know that God allowed Satan to do it. But God, being sovereign, speaks of responsibility for it, because it could not have happened unless he allowed it to happen within his sovereign will. So again, going back to Romans 9, looking at Pharaoh, 2 points real quick. Well, 3 points again, real quick. The first one being, Pharaoh was elect of God, not the elect, because the elect is used to speak of the church in the old, the Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. But then there are those who are elect according to God's purpose. They're not the elect, meaning the body that God chooses to work through. But he was elected for a purpose, for Almighty God. And the purpose is right, shown right there in the text. For this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my will in the earth. Why? Because he was the greatest king on the earth at the time, and he considered himself to be a god. You topple that, then the rest of them, you do it with an insignificant people that were in bondage to him. That's how the name of God will become glorified. And in fact, that's what you find it happened. After they left, everyone knew that they overthrew the Egyptians and the Egyptian gods. So much so that Balak went to Balaam and said, wow, you better curse them if we're going to attack them. Like you cursed them first. Let's see. Hold on. Oh, okay. I'm trying to some updates here on my switchboard. All right. Anyway, Balak went to Balaam to curse them before he attacked him, because he wanted to be sure, I don't want their God coming after me. And of course, Balaam wouldn't do it. All right. So once again, that we find election has nothing to do with salvation in that reference that is quoted in here, but he's speaking of God's elected purpose and his sovereign right to have elected purpose. Not only of Jacob over Esau, but he has the sovereign right to elect to use Pharaoh. You can't question that. Pharaoh's a wicked guy. That's what I find politically funny when Christians are running around today talking about who God would elect to be president. God elects to use, it is my opinion, that God elected to use Hitler. Now, again, it doesn't mean he endorses what they do, but they serve a purpose. Proverbs 16:4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. What purpose could Hitler have had? Well, because Hitler tried to decimate the Jewish people, of whom God is not done with, and in fact, a remnant will be saved, aside from all the Messianic Jews who already are. I'm talking about those in Israel proper. All right? But what purpose could Hitler have had? It brought worldwide sympathy on the Jewish people and therefore allowed the United Nations to bring them all back into Israel. Now, again, just because God elects to use someone does not mean he endorses what they do. Pharaoh was wicked, and hardly Hitler is wicked. But they both serve purpose for God, as Scripture identifies. And what's interesting is I know some will only hear that and be like, wow, Hitler wasn't a bad guy. Hitler was wicked and evil. But God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. Proverbs 16:4. All right, so let's move on to the next one. Let's move on to the potter, because they love to quote this. This is Romans 9, verse 19 through 21, and then we'll look at 22, 23. All right, 19 through 21. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? But who resists his will? Now, again, we're talking about, that's what this passage is talking about, God's sovereign will. Who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another to dishonor? All right, and he goes on to say in verse 22-23, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Okay? Appears to almost support their position. Let's look at a couple of things real quick. Verse 19-21, let's look at the potter and the reference that is used there. It's a reference from Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 1 through 10. And the passage reads thusly. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, and to another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I've said would benefit it. All right? Now, did you catch that? Yes, God in his sovereign will has the right to do as he wills, which is the point that's being made in Romans 9. But when you read in context, in God's sovereign will, God has declared, with reference to this particular thing, that there's a responsibility in or that what he's doing to this clay is really contingent upon their response to him. Not meaning that they have him bound. No. God in his sovereignty can do what he chooses to do. But what he chooses to do with his sovereignty is to put it in your hands. Now, just to clarify that for you, let me first illustrate this, and then I'm going to give you a broader view that shows you literally what I mean as it pertains to the salvation of you and I today. He is the one who said or had Jeremiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit write, if this nation turns, I can destroy this vessel and make something new. Yes, I can do it, but if they turn from their evil, then I'll relent. Notice what he says. I didn't throw that in there. He did. If they turn from it, then I relent. He also says, if I chose to do something good with this nation, and they turn and do evil, then I will relent from the good. So he makes his response in this text contingent upon their responsiveness to him. He does that. Likewise, he has told you and I, whosoever believeth shall not perish but have everlasting life, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we know by reading 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. We, you and I, are aware of that. That's what Scripture teaches for you and I. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. 2 Peter chapter 3, 9. And the word willing there literally means God's creative will, not desire, as in 1 Timothy 2, 4, where he says he wills that all men to be saved. That's desires. No, this is his creational will. Bulamai. God willed this planet into existence. Because he said, I want it and it's here. Let there be. So if God's not willing that any should perish, then why are they perishing? I'll tell you why. And that bothered me for a long time. I was like, how do you clarify that particular point? If he's not willing that any should perish, then why? Then one day I was sitting reading scripture, and I read Proverbs chapter 138, verse 1 and 2. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you've magnified your word above all your name, all of your shem in Hebrew, which means your authority. You have magnified your word above your authority. So God's will is held in check by his word. He has magnified his word above his authority. And his word says, whosoever shall call shall be saved. Which brings up another point. If God and Calvinism, God is not willing that any should perish, then why would he select some? That would make a there would be a total contradiction in God's nature if he, by his creational will, is not willing that any should perish, but then they're all perishing, so I'm going to save some. There's an inherent contradiction in that, right? But that's another issue. All right, so when we look at the potter and the clay, we find the same situation that occurs with you and I as it relates to salvation. God's will is held in check by his word. To the clay, he says, you know, his will is for them to follow his word. And when they do follow his word, he relents. When they don't, then they suffer the consequences of it. In fact, when you look real quick, one more quick point before I move on. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I'll read from verse 23 to 29, because 29 kind of gives you an inner working of what occurs in God's mind. And so it was when you heard the voice from the midst of darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, and you came near me, all the heads of your tribes and elders. This is when God was speaking from, of course, Mount Hermon. And you said, surely the Lord has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? These are them talking to Moses. For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord anymore. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking in the midst of fire, as we have done and lived? You go near, talking to Moses, and hear all that the Lord, what the Lord God may say, and tell us all the Lord God says to you, and we'll hear it and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and this is Moses when he's actually bringing this back up to them. This actually occurred in Exodus. But he's recounting it to them, and he's telling them what God said to them after they came to him and said this. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you, and they are right in all they've spoken. And then God says, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me always and keep my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their children forever. Literally, oh, that it would be. An overgushing from God. You can almost call it, you know, optimism. Or anxiety. It's God saying, oh, that they would just do the right thing so it go well for them. Just like with the potter and the clay. All right, so once again, when looking at Romans 9 and the potter and the clay, what you find being spoken of here is sovereignty, all right? But that sovereignty is, again, still limited. I don't want to say limited, but it is balanced by God's word. God's will and his authority is balanced by his word. So, yes, he has the right to change clay as he wills. He does. He has that, but his will is balanced by his word, all right? His will is balanced by the way. Just like the potter has the power of the clay to make the lumps, and just like he says, when you read it, it's balanced by his word, which says that I want them to do the right thing. And if they do the right thing, then I'll do this, that it'll go well for them. But if they don't, it won't. That's his word. So his will, his, and again, that's what's in, I don't want to say his will is balanced by his word, because it's what's in his word that his authority is balanced by his word, is the way I should put it. It's within his sovereign will that his authority to destroy or whatever this clay, it is balanced by his word. In other words, while God is sovereign, he cannot lie. And it would be a lie if they did what God said to do, and then he still crushed them up and made a new vessel. That would be a lie on God's part. If they did the things that he said and God still crushed them up and made a new clay or a new vessel out of them. No, his word says do the right thing and it'll go well. All right? And that's what we depend on with our God. That is the difference between our God and other gods. For instance, in Islam, the God of Islam can abrogate at any time, has already done it before. It's in the Quran, the abrogation. He can abrogate. And you can live your life perfectly before Allah, and he can change everything on the last day. But the God of the Christian scriptures, it is said in Titus 1, Paul, a servant, beginning of verse 1, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which is according to godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That is the cornerstone of our faith. God cannot lie. And so, therefore, when God says that if we do certain things, we will be saved, then it's true. We will be. We trust that. And when God told Israel, you do these things, it'll go well with you. And I relent from the evil that I was going to do to you or allow to happen to you. But if you're doing the right thing and you turn and do the other thing, then I relent from the good I was going, the good fortune I was going to allow to fall on you. Making his word, in other words, makes it contingent upon their response. All right. Let's see. All right. Well, what then, having said all that, what doesn't verse 22 and 23 appear to support their position? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Well, it appears here that he did prepare them for destruction. Wow, he did choose some to go to hell. And he did prepare some beforehand for glory. Wow, he did choose some to be saved. No, it does not. Absolutely does not. All right? And let me explain to you why. You have to look at what is called voices in the Greek language in this particular passage as it pertains to the particular word prepared. All right? And again, we don't have anything in the English language that is synonymous with the voices in Greek. Let me first explain to you what the voices are and what is meant by the word voices. All right? In Greek, there are three voices. You have the active voice, you have the passive voice, and you have what is called the middle voice. The active voice, the passive voice, and the middle voice. The active voice indicates that a party is generating the action. All right? It means the same thing as it means in English. They're generating the action. In the passive voice, it means that the party is receiving the action. The party is receiving the action. That would be also be the same as in English. So while the active and the passive are both things that are the same in English or in Greek, you know, and they both would play out the same in Greek and in English. The middle voice is something that is absolutely foreign to you and I as it pertains to English. The middle voice means or indicates that a thing has initiated something that has ramifications that comes back to itself. Or in other words, I could use this analogy. The active voice would be like me throwing a stick. The passive voice would be a stick was thrown at me. The middle voice, however, would be I threw a boomerang. I threw something that came back at me. I created the action that resulted in affecting me personally. All right? So, with that in mind, taking a look at the Greek word that is used here with reference to preparation, the first one is in what's called the passive voice. So when he speaks of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, it doesn't mean actively that he prepared them for destruction. They're prepared for something, for destruction, by something they did. He didn't prepare for destruction. They're prepared by what they did. Now, even Calvinists would agree with that, okay? Even Reform theologians would agree with that. They believe that everyone is destined for hell. Absolutely. So I'm not going to belabor that point too much. The emphasis is on the ones which he has prepared beforehand for glory, speaking of those vessels. All right? Well, these particular vessels were prepared not actively by God. When it says he had prepared, it's not active. It's in the middle voice. Not active, not passive, the middle voice. Something about these vessels of mercy themselves is what prepared them for glory. Now, I would say, from studying Scripture, is that whoever came to him, whoever received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. I would say that these are the whosoever shall believeth on him. Shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. I would say that these are the whosoever has called upon the name of the Lord, the those who have confessed with their mouths and believed in their hearts. Again, these aren't individuals. There's no active voice here where God actively prepared them. They prepared themselves by performing something that benefited them, which we know is just accepting the salvation of Almighty God. All right, coming up on 5 minutes left on the broadcast. Again, we're talking about the doctrine of election. Are we saved or chosen to be saved? And, of course, I can't stress enough that it's important to read Scripture in its own context. Because having done so, we have found, while reading through Romans chapter 9, which is what they call the great election chapter, we have found, just by reading this particular chapter and looking at each verse in this context, that number one, that election is about purpose, not about the salvation of a person. Purpose, not person. Okay, number one. Number two, it's not based upon whether someone is good or evil. Not at all. Whereas Calvinists teach that it's because everybody's evil. Number three, that people are elected to serve the purpose of God, not only who are part of the elect or the elect body he chooses to work through as a group, but others who are not part of his group. Balaam was elected to serve God in the capacity of speaking or rebuffing Balak. God particularly chose Balaam to rebuff Balak. When Balak came to him and said, curse him, Balaam said, nope, can't curse him. Got to bless him. God chose to use him in that capacity. God chose to use Pharaoh. Part of God's purpose was to use Pharaoh. And in fact, it uses the exact same language. For this purpose have I raised you up. Just like he spoke of Jacob and Esau, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election. We know that having mercy upon whom he will have mercy and compassion upon whom he will have compassion was not spoken with reference to the salvation of anyone. It was spoken as a sovereign gesture as to how God would conduct himself moving before Israel as they moved through the wilderness towards the promised land. We found that the Pharaoh, yeah, he was hard-hearted. That in fact he hardened his own heart multiple times in the capacity he was already at before God hardened his heart, i.e. God turned him over to what he was at his core. So that he would even be hard-hearted beyond what he normally would be. Just as those who suppress the truth in Romans 1. We find that God does have the right to make with the clay what he chooses to make with the clay. But that God himself has put the limitation upon himself that says that he will not do this if this clay does what it's supposed to do. And he also goes on to say, even the clay that's doing the right thing, if it starts doing the wrong thing, and then he reserves the right to make something else out of it. But it's all contingent upon the response to his offer of service as we move before God. All right, this is Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. A new Romans 9 would take quite a bit of the broadcast, and I'm glad we got through it. We are going to pick up next week. I do want to look at a couple of other verses, and I'm going to say next week, I'm speaking about this coming Saturday at 4 p.m., we are going to talk about a couple of other things, John 3:6, 3:3, a couple other passages that are used by Calvinists. Because I want to be exhaustive and deal with this verse by verse. Hope you've enjoyed the broadcast. Again, if you know someone who is Calvinistic and they have questions, or if you yourself think of it and say, hey, you're way off base, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Or you can wait until the next broadcast and give me a call on the air. Or shoot me whatever it is that you would like to offer via the chat room. I ask you in the interim between now and Saturday that you go back and take a listen to the previous broadcast in this particular series. Lastly, if you got questions concerning this and anything else, feel free to shoot me an email with your phone number and I will give you a call. So until next Saturday, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. www.artstudies.org.